First Peter, chapter 1, verses 1 to 12. Let's hear the word of God. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels desire to look. Amen. And may God grant his blessing on that reading of his word and on the hearing of its being preached as well. We are pilgrims, strangers, in a strange land. Our experience as Christians is like the experience of the people of Israel after their exodus from Egypt. They had been 400 years in captivity, and then the Lord miraculously and wonderfully set them free, and they set their course toward a land which God had promised their forefather Abraham, saying that he would give it to them and to his seed as an everlasting possession. And so they set off. And as you know, they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, contending with all kinds of difficulties, the enemies around them, and so forth, but also the evil that was in their own hearts. And they were very much a people in transit. And their goal was the land of Canaan. That was their inheritance promised to them by God himself. The inheritance became very important in the thinking of the Israelite people down through their history. At various points, you can see what it meant to them. For example, in 1 Kings 18, you have Naboth, who had this rather nice vineyard, and the king of Israel fancied it, and he made an offer for it. And Naboth said it was unthinkable to him that he should let go the inheritance of his fathers. And so the notion of inheritance itself became quite fundamental to Israelite life and thinking. But of course, their inheritance in Canaan was never meant to be temporary in the sense that many of them thought, because that in itself was a sign, it was a symbol, it was a type, it was a foreshadowing of another land and another inheritance, and that is heaven itself, the land of pure delight where saints immortal reign. And at a certain time in history, of course, the eyes of the people were lifted up to behold Christ and everything that's in him. But here we are in this world, and we are making our so-called weary pilgrimage to that land, to that promised inheritance. And there are various questions that might afflict us on the way, because it's not a smooth and even and trouble-free experience of a journey from earth to heaven. And I've lived long enough and know enough about our experience here to understand that there are real issues that confront us and real questions that are posed by the circumstances in which we live. And so this morning I want to address some of those questions from the text. It's a wonderful text. It's a very reassuring text. It's an encouraging text. It's a motivating text. It's a very directional text. And that's what we're going to look at, the inheritance of the saints. Because some of the questions that might afflict us as we journey from earth to heaven as Christians are these. Is my inheritance secure? Is my inheritance secure? You know, the land of Canaan was not secure. It was insecure, actually. Although they made it there eventually, they crossed the River Jordan and entered the land. It was almost the beginning of their troubles, not the end. And eventually they lost possession of the land and were sent into exile. And then when they came back, they had it for a while. And then the Romans came and did their thing. And so there was no permanence about that, in fact, because, of course, God wanted them to look elsewhere. What about our inheritance? Is it secure? And then, if and when I get there, will it be everything that I hoped it to be? Will it have devalued? You know, when I put £5 million in my building society a few years ago, I fully expected it to make, if you believe that, you'll believe anything, of course, but I fully expected it to make a profit, to be enhanced. But of course, we know that the times are difficult, and that money might not be as much as I thought it was. Well, what about our inheritance? Will it be what we expect it to be, or will it disappoint? And then what about us? Even if the inheritance is secured, what about us? Will we make it? How secure am I as a Christian in this world? What sort of progress will I make, or will I regress? And so on and so forth. So let's briefly turn our thoughts to this little passage. I'm thinking particularly of from verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, his abundant mercy, better word, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And here it is, to an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. There God addresses the questions that I've posed this morning. Firstly, is the inheritance secure? Answer, yes. It is being kept for us. It is being kept for us. Who's keeping it? Oh, God is keeping it because God himself has secured it. If you go back to the earlier part of that passage, you realize that God in Trinity has been involved from the beginning in securing the inheritance for us. We are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. The Father, the Spirit, and the Son, or the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, have all been busy from eternity and in time, securing that inheritance for us. God the Father secured it for us by his eternal decree. Remember what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, that in him we also have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. God made a decision. God exercised his will. God appointed an inheritance for his people. It's secure in his sovereign will, his immutable, his unchangeable will. And that's a great comfort to me. I don't know what you think about it, but whenever my own heart fails, and whenever my understanding disintegrates, God knows what he has purposed. And everything is secure in him. It's a great comfort to me. It's a strength in my weakness. And there's not an ounce of presumption in me when I believe in the security of my inheritance. Because it's all of God. It's what he has willed and what he has done. And then the Son came into the world and he offered an atonement for sin, so that even though I have no right of myself to presume anything or to expect anything in the way of an inheritance, my sins have been dealt with. The sprinkling of the blood of Christ, that's what's referred to here. It's about the Day of Atonement in ancient Israel, in the book of Leviticus chapter 16. When the high priest sprinkled sacrificial blood on the mercy seat in the holiest place of all for the atonement of his own sins and the atonement of the people's sins. God has done that for me. God has done that for you in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the Holy Spirit has come along and he has separated us. He has sanctified us, separated us to God, so that we may benefit from the work of Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit has been given to every believer as a pledge of God's intention to give us that inheritance. Yes, it's secure, utterly secure. Having believed, or when you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. So, as regards the security of it, it is secure. It's kept in heaven. It's reserved in heaven for you and me. And nobody can raid the bank. Nobody can steal it. It's there. It's there now. It was there yesterday. And it will be there at the last day. Why does Peter mention these things? Well, because the people he's writing to are strangers in a hostile land. There they are in these provinces in the middle of Turkey, as we know it today. And we don't know what persecution is being mentioned here. There were lots of local persecutions during that time. But there they were experiencing trials. He refers to the fiery trial, which is to try them, and so on. And it's hard going. It's hard going. Many of them recent converts, assailed by the context in which they live, assailed by the relationships that they've just severed, and so on and so forth. It's hard going. And then there's the threat to their life and their livelihood. And so he wants to encourage them to persevere, to strike out and to keep going on toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Jesus Christ. In the face of this necessity, if need be, he says, to be grieved by various trials. What he says in verse 13, we didn't read it, but he says that they are to rest their hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to them at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So that's his purpose. That's his reason for mentioning the security of their inheritance. But then let's come to the second question. Will it devalue? Will it be less than what they expected? Will God's promise actually disappoint them in the end. Well, he says certain things about the inheritance itself. It's indestructible. It's an inheritance which is imperishable, it's undefiled, and it's unfading. It never goes away, and it's reserved in heaven for them. So let's just look at that. Firstly, it's imperishable. In the old version, incorruptible. Not in the moral sense, but in the sense that a body corrupts in the grave. It doesn't happen to this. It's like the body of Christ that didn't lie in the grave to see corruption, to perish. He rose from the dead and he lives forevermore. Well, that's what the inheritance is like. It's actually secured in him. It is eternal life in Christ Jesus. This is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And so the inheritance is imperishable, because Jesus is imperishable. He has risen from the dead. He was made not according to the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. And so he lives. And because he lives, we shall live. And because he lives, the inheritance endures forever. So it's imperishable. It's also undefiled. The word means unstained. It's not touched or tarnished by sin. Heaven's coin is never debased. Heaven's coin is never debased. There is no alloy in it. It is pure gold. It never, ever devalues. There is no such thing in respect of our inheritance. It is incorruptible in that sense, morally incorruptible. It cannot be defiled by sin. It is utterly holy. And it represents what God has in store for every sinner who places his confidence solely in the Lord Jesus Christ. No sin will ever come near enough to tarnish it. No sin can ever enter into that inheritance where it is. And only those who are kept and cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. No unforgiven sin will ever touch the inheritance, but forgiven sinners will. And it will remain untarnished, and it will be everything that they hoped it would be, and much more beside, because we can't tell the measure of God's love for us. Nothing that defiles or works an abomination will ever enter in. Only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And there they will have the untarnished inheritance. They will see Jesus, for he is the inheritance. And they will be like him. That's what John tells us. It doesn't appear what we shall be now, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And of course he adds this moral imperative, doesn't it? And everyone who has this hope purifies himself as he is pure. Because we must make a conscious effort to be ready for the inheritance. That's what our responsibility is. And so it's undefiled. It's untarnished, unstained by sin. And then it's unfading. It doesn't fade away. It's not subject to the changes wrought by time and space. You get to a certain age and you become more conscious of the ravages of time. Some of you perhaps don't think that way, but you will eventually, if the Lord spares you. And you'll think about the changes that occur in you and how decrepit you're becoming and so on. Nothing of that here. It's unfading. There's no eclipse of it. It never loses its fitness for purpose, if you like. It will always be what God intended it to be, and it will always be what we need it to be. There will be no erosion, no degradation. In this world, Isaiah tells us, the grass withers and the flower fades. It's the word of God which endures forever. That's in Isaiah chapter 40. And then further on in that same chapter, he asks us this question, have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. And his understanding is unsearchable. So it's an unfading inheritance. It is as God himself is. It is Christ himself. Because here's the remarkable thing that we learn from the word of God. And I find this mind-blowing, that God himself is the inheritance of his people. God is their lot. God is their portion. Can you believe that? I don't ask, can you understand it, but can you believe it? That God has pledged himself to be our God and also to take us to be his people. Somebody wrote a book called The Binding of God, and that's what it's about. God, the eternal God of heaven and earth, the creator of the ends of the earth, binds himself to people like you and me. Praise the Lord. It's an unfading inheritance. Stable, permanent, wonderfully predictable. And that's the enduring rest that we have from our wanderings as the people of God. And of course he says all this because he wants to give promises to encourage traveling people. Those promises invariably come to us amid life's uncertainties. We don't know what a day will bring forth, but God's promises to his people, which are yea and amen in Christ Jesus, always come amid the uncertainties of life. It's not something that simply drops from heaven and you instantly believe it and no doubt will ever enter in or surround your embracing of the promise. It's not like that. When God first made a promise in the Garden of Eden, it was in the context of that awful catastrophe that took place there. And then when he repeated the promises to Abraham, Abraham's life was surrounded by uncertainty. That he would have the land of Canaan for his descendants as an everlasting possession. When that first came to him, he was 75 years old, he was childless, and we are told the Canaanite was in the land at the time. And so it went on. And then he had to offer up his only son Isaac. Where would the offspring come from? So it's amid those uncertainties. You know, it's not different for us. It's not different for us. And you know what your personal battles are and what your circumstances are and so forth. But God doesn't speak to us in the tranquility of heaven. He speaks to us in the turmoil of life on earth. And it's because he loves us that he keeps repeating his promises to encourage us along the way. These are promises for a traveling people that come amid the uncertainties of life. But remember this, amid those uncertainties, God has already made his mind up. The king will say to those at his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. Prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So, it's an unfading inheritance. Now, let's come to the last point. Will we survive to enjoy it? Will we get there? It's certainly not a sprint. It is a marathon, that's for sure. And the track is pretty uneven. Well, what does Peter say here? He says, well, the inheritance is secure, and you as Christians are kept for it. So it is kept for you, and you are kept for it. That's what he says. Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. What great words. So you're not on your own, and I'm not on my own. And however lonely I might feel in my affliction, whatever that might be, God has not left us. He's not cast us adrift, as it were. We are being guarded for salvation. The angels are around us, and they are helping us along the road. Christ holds our hand by the Holy Spirit through his word. God is always active. In fact, it's a present participle. You are being guarded. Being guarded. God is guarding us all the time, mostly when we are not aware of it, but always, in fact. Jesus said to his disciples one time, "Don't fear, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. He wants you to have it. He intends you to have it. You will have it. You're being guarded for it." And Christ purchased it for you with his own blood. And not only that, he purchased you for it. You've been bought with a price. And you are not your own. You belong to the Lord. If you've believed on Jesus Christ alone for salvation, if you've trusted your time and eternity to him, that's where you stand this morning. And if you haven't, that's where you need to stand this morning. And then he's given us the Holy Spirit so that we are sealed until the day of our redemption. And we have the token of our inheritance already in us and with us. And therefore the Christian is able to face that ultimate future, that crossing of the river, with great confidence, because he's being kept by the power of God. "He will keep me till the river rolls its waters at my feet. Then he'll bear me safely over, made by grace for glory meet." That's the truth contained here for us. How does he guard us? Well, we are told the instrument of his guarding is faith. We are guarded by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed. What is faith? What is saving faith? That's the kind of faith we're talking about here this morning. What is saving faith? Well, saving faith is receiving and resting on Christ alone for salvation as he is offered in the gospel. So whenever you hear the gospel, then you're being offered Christ and you're being offered salvation. And the only thing you have to do is believe it, receive it as true, and trust in him. And then you will start off on that journey being kept by the power of God through faith. It's not something you can conjure up or work up. It is the gift of God, and it needs nourishing and strengthening. And so you read the word of God. You come to the house of God and you hear the word preached and read, and you pray, and you come to the Lord's table, and you nourish your soul by faith on Christ. That's what we will do. This is all part of God's guarding us for that salvation that's ready to be revealed. You enjoy the fellowship of the saints. You support one another. You bear one another's burdens. You encourage. Sometimes you rebuke. And so on and so forth. All of this is part of God's provision for strengthening our faith, that we can make that journey from earth to heaven. And that's what the saints of old did. If you read Hebrews 11, I won't do it now, you'll see that they endured as those who see another country, who seek another city that has foundations, whose maker and builder is God. And for that reason, the Lord is not ashamed to call them his brethren. It's the power of God at work in us through faith. So don't sit back and say, "Well, I believe. Once saved, always saved." but nourish your faith in the way that God has enabled you to do so. And all of that is that we might receive that salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. To receive Christ, to meet Christ, to behold his face, to see his glory, to be lost in wonder, love and praise. This evening, we're going to be looking at the next section of text. Whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. More encouragement for us. We'll go there, God willing, this evening. Do come and join us and share in the fellowship of the word. So there you have it. There is great certainty in the Christian experience, great encouragement, great motivation, great direction. The Lord assures us that when he appears, we shall see him and be like him and enjoy him forever. And so, as I conclude, let me just say this. Trust yourself to this God. He cannot lie. Trust yourself to this Savior. He cannot fail. And trust yourself to this Holy Spirit, because he will complete in us the work that God has already begun until the day of redemption. Amen.